do.
Well, you got a good timing. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 21:15. And this will it should be, unless something miraculous happens, we should finish the Gospel of John in celebration. My wife made cupcakes with a fish on them. So for those of you on the internet, you can go grab a snack from the fridge while we're open in prayer and celebrate with us if you have something. Those are good. Anyway, all right, so let's begin with prayer. Let's begin with prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary that you're unprepared at this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would distract you during this study. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are just so grateful and honored to have what you have provided for us, to come to a knowledge of what it is and the magnificence of your gift and your grace. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful, have shown yourself to be throughout history, and as we are in the latter part of many years of how you have dealt with your people, Israel, and the church, we are beneficial witnesses of your continued faithfulness to your people, and that you do what you say you will do. We thank you that it is based upon your character and nature and love and not upon us, and that we follow you in gratitude and we follow you in faith. And then when we fail, we come to you and you comfort us through the blood of your Son. And we're just so honored, Father, to be with you. And as we finish this book and we pursue the next, we just look forward to more and more of your truth to grow us up to a place where we can walk with you in maturity. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit enlighten us in this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in John 21:15, we discussed the fact last night that the Lord and Peter use two different words for love in the Greek. And the Lord, the first two times, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" In the question, he uses the word agapao, which word we know fairly well. And then Peter, when he says, retorts, "I love you," Peter always uses the Greek verb phileo, which is more of an affectionate love. And so whether John is an apostle that does enjoy using synonyms in his writing, so whether he intends for us to see a difference here, or if it's just the use of a synonym, it's not exactly clear. But definitely the two words have a separate nuance to them, but both do mean love, and we'll explore that. So in verse 15 it says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," and they're walking now after breakfast, probably along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, "Simon, son of John," he doesn't call him Peter, uses his birth name, because Peter is not a rock here. Peter is still carrying the guilt, which what Peter means. Petros, the Greek word, means rock. Peter is pretty weak at this point because he's still carrying the guilt of his three denials. "Simon, son of John, do you love agapao me more than these?" Now, this is a question that can't be answered, but he's getting to the depth of Peter's soul and where the problem is that before he used to think he was one who loved the Lord more than the rest of the disciples. It seems to be pretty clear that he believed that about himself. And after his denials, he must be thinking that he loves the Lord the least at this point. And so he carries with himself this baggage of guilt. And so that's why he doesn't deal with that, which shows at least he's learned the lesson from his failure, that to compare himself with others is really quite silly. So he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs," which means to feed. That word to tend means to feed. "Feed the word of God to my sheep, to my flock." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Again, the Lord uses agapao. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, shepherd, poimeno, which means to shepherd or to lead. So we have feeding and we have leading. Lead my sheep, again, my flock. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now the Lord does use phileo. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? Maybe Peter does think he's being tested. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. And Peter's confident that he does phileo the Lord. He knows that. He can see it in himself. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said to him again, tend or feed my sheep. So he has a job to do, and the Lord is going to tell him that he is going to fulfill that job, which is his ministry before the Lord. So Peter here is confident that he phileos the Lord. And if it's true that John is using these words in that nuance, and John could possibly definitely understand this because John spent a lot of time with Peter after this. They both ministered in Jerusalem, and Peter and him would have relayed, Peter would have relayed this conversation if John didn't hear it, because John's following behind. He may be close enough to hear it, he may not be. But Peter could have related this to him later. And as they known each other, could have talked about this at length, and Peter could have shared his feeling of, yeah, I phileo the Lord. That's what I responded to him. And so John could know a nuance here. But there's no way of us determining that for sure. But what we do know is that phileo, Okay, did I not get rid of those? Yep, okay, never mind, hold on. It's coming. There we go. I didn't delete last night's slides. Phileo is a love which consists of the glow of the heart kindled by the perception of that and the object which affords us pleasure. And that's true of the Lord for us, and it's true of the Lord for Peter. And this certainly definitely applies to Christ. So if we're going to make an issue out of the different words used, we could conclude that Peter definitely has this kind of deep affection for the Lord, and the Lord definitely affords him pleasure, just like he does to us. But as we have seen in our last study of agape love, that there's different nuances of agape love for God and for our fellow man. Toward our fellow man, we are to show or reveal the love of God or share the love of God, the agape of God, in which we, what, lay down our lives, self-sacrifice, exercise patience, forgiveness, comfort, graciousness. We give graciously. And God doesn't need any of those things. God doesn't need your gifts. God doesn't need your patience. You don't have to be patient with Him. We have to learn patience, but we're not patient with God as if He needs that. We don't forgive God. There's definitely different nuances. And as we continue to explore the word agape in our progression of understanding it, that our reflection back to God in agape is faith, trust, which is hope, and fellowship, which ends up in mature agape love for God. And that truly is a different kind of love than an affectionate love. Excuse me. It's similar, but different nuances, certainly. And we can get that from the context of passages, as I'll show you. This reflection comes in that form. And so what does Peter need here if he's going to fulfill the Lord's ministry in his life? Does he need phileo or does he need agape? And he needs both. Because as we'll see, they grow together. a positive believer who comes to know God's love for him will respond in both phileo, which is deep affection, and agape, which is faith, hope, and fellowship. Of course you would. But the New Testament emphasizes agape way more. Look at the numbers. The verb, the noun, and all its cognates, agape, agapao, and all of them, 320 times in the New Testament is that word used. Phileo, the noun, phileo's the verb, the noun, phileo, and all its cognates, the adjectives and adverbs, 45 times total in the New Testament. So agape is taught to us, revealed to us, far, far more. In fact, it's a sevenfold greater frequency. We can conclude that phileo love is fully natural as a response to our perception of God's person in Christ. And so not much instruction has to be given on it. When you come to know him, would you not have affection for him? And so it's related to us, but it's not taught in the amount of depth that agape is. Actually, seven times less. as a fallen creatures, we may desire to rest in our affection. Correct. In phileo, affection, while remaining babes in faith. We may desire to rest in our affection to God and remain babes in faith, in trust. When we're under tribulation and attacks or undeserved suffering, we may rely on and just want to sit in our affection of the Lord rather than fighting the good fight of faith and applying doctrine to the, you know, when our bodies, our minds are so against it, it goes so alien to our natures, and we strive to apply that truth. That goes a bit farther than affection. I wouldn't say farther, it's just in a different field, is really what it is. So phileo is the love of friendship, which can be wonderful and mature, but it also can be found in a child, can it not? You had friends when you were kids, I'm sure. I'm sure you look like you probably did. Maybe you didn't, I don't know. No, but yeah, everybody did. We had friends. But was it a mature friendship? It couldn't be, not when we're that young. And we can be young in the faith, having a friendship with God, a phileo with God, but it can remain as a relationship of a child and rather than an adult son, as we have seen, that we are actually at adoption called huioses, not the other word, technon we're called too, which are really students, but we're called adult sons in the royal family of God. And that's why when we transform our minds, we mature in our thinking, that becomes in harmony with who we really are in Christ, which are not babes, but adult sons. So we would ask ourselves, how does a friendship mature? And when we think about a mature friendship, a mature relationship, and marriage should be a friendship as well as a love relationship or a commitment. How does that mature? I mean, how does it get to a point where it matures? Well, it comes through many things. Time, learning, and of course, tribulation. When you both, you and your friend, or your friend is in tribulation, or you are, or you both are, and you actually must either help one another or support one another, and you go through this together. You see in that situation, which is high pressure, the character or lack of a person. And you, in the Christian way of life, we see this about ourselves, but also we see God in that tribulation. You know, when Paul wanted the thorn out of his flesh, right, he came to recognize that truly God's grace is sufficient. And tell me that didn't bring Paul in a stronger faith. And that's a stronger or better response to God's agape love for him, which really what grace is. And therefore, his affection for God got deeper. And so that's why he could say, I'm well content in my weaknesses. And see, that's a deeper affection. And so the positive believer develops phileo love for God fairly soon, but it is through his reflection of God's agape love that he matures and that phileo love into the deepest friendship in life. You know, affection for God is one thing, but not having faith and trust in him when it's really tough to do so is another. And they're really in two different camps. You know, take the children of Israel as a beautiful example. And I'm studying them now as I'm preparing for Joshua. And, you know, I'm going over it again. When God did good stuff for them, they rejoice, they're bouncing the tambourines, they're singing and they're rejoicing, and they have a great affection for him. When there's no water, they're complaining and they won't believe. So we could say that there were some of them that would say they loved God, they loved God's deliverance. And we could call that an affection. That's an affection for what God can do. But when it came to just trusting, they had a real difficult time, many of them. And that's a reflection of God's love. It's almost a discipline more than an affection. And so that's how it occurs. Your reflection to God's agape strengthens, and then your affection, your phileo love, deepens. And so you draw closer, and he draws closer. So Christ literally becomes your best friend. But just like human friendships, which are based on the same kind of love, in friendship, mature friendships develop in adversity, trials, and as well as good times. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. See, for adversity, that's when you truly come to know, do you have a real brother in your friend or not? Proverbs 18:24, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And again, that is in adversity through all things. And what now, when you see God stick with you time and time and time and time again, your faith to him strengthens. That's a reflection of his agape. And then your affection for him, which is really can be emotional at times, definitely deepens. And so both are used in the New Testament. It's just that and there's no eros. And that's why we talked a lot about eros, because that was the love of the Gnostics and the Greeks and the pagans. They had that love, which is the love of getting stuff for themselves. And that word is not used at all in the New Testament. But we do have agape and phileo, but agape far more. This one's telling in Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What is faithfulness? It's really a response of agape. And what is a friend? A phileo. I mean, brotherly love in the New Testament, which we're commanded to have for one another, which is a subject that I almost breached, but I've already started Joshua, and I'm like, I'm going there. But we'll get to it eventually. One of the types of love that we did not study was that Philadelphia love, which is love for the brethren. And that has the prefix phileo in it, which is, again, a love of affection. And that we should have towards one another because we're fellow members of the body of Christ. So it doesn't mean you have to like the person, but it does mean that you see in them, they're an eye, you're an ear, they're a foot, you're an eye, whatever. You know, you're part of the body of Christ together, and you will be together forever. You are both in Christ, both the bride of Christ, and therefore there should be a love of brotherly love between royal family members. And the wounds are, when a person has to be wounded instead of flattered. And in that, because you seek to sacrifice even their affection towards you for their betterment. And so that faithful wound is really an agape love. But the friendship would emphasize phileo love. But notice the second line, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That is neither phileo or agape. That is actually eros, if we put it in Greek love, because the enemy just wants stuff for himself. In eros love, the ends always justify the means. Go back to John 15:13. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What love is that? It's agape. Greater agape is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Christ is the example. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, you are my friends. A friendship would have the nuance of phileo, but the following of a command would be the nuance of agapao or agape. Say, I have a lot of affection for you, but I just don't want to do that. I love you. I think you're awesome. But my flesh wants to do this and not what you command. And when it comes to the command, the command is to be followed out of love. But that love is a reflection of faith and trust that this is the only way, is his command. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and my commands are the boundaries of that way. And so that is a reflection of agape. But yet there is deep friendship here. That is the intimate personal part of your walk with God and with Christ. Now in our study of agape love, Christ stated that if you agape loved him, you would keep the commands. That's in John 14:15, John 14:21, John 15:10. That's a reflected faith, hope, and fellowship. So then friendship, which includes phileo-type love, grows deeper with a strengthened agape love, which is a reflection back to God. In John 15:15, he said, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Go to Philippians 3:9. Paul writes that he desires that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's a huge change from Saul of Tarsus to Paul. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's living as one who is resurrected in time. Now, wouldn't it take more than affection for Christ to deeply study doctrine, I desire to know him, to live in his power, to participate in his sufferings and be conformed to his death? Yeah, it takes more than affection. It takes faith, it takes trust, it takes hope, it takes mature reflection of God's agape that he has poured into our hearts. And so that's a reflection of God's love for you. Now, is affection there? Of course. When you go through the trials that are similar to Christ, meaning undeserved suffering, and you go through them and you get through them, and God delivers you through them, would not you have a deeper affection for God? And would not you have become closer to God? You now have experienced something that most people in this world would never, ever experience. And I mean by far, Christians included, to go through undeserved suffering, to suffer for the cause of Christ. You have to be a positive believer who's going to plug with God for years to be counted, to have the capacity to be prepared to go through that kind of suffering. Most people had never experienced it in their lifetime. And yet you have. And so now when you experience that, you have now experienced something that your Lord has experienced. Now, that makes your faith in him stronger, but it also draws your affection to him deeper. And so you've got both, phileo and agape. And Paul, in great honesty here, in verse 12, says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So this doesn't mean that this affection for Christ diminishes, but in fact it intensifies as his reflection of God's agape in faith, hope, and fellowship strengthens. And so our friendship with Christ deepens as our reflection of agape strengthens. So what does Peter need? What do all of us need in order to witness the fulfillment of God's pre-designed plan for our lives? Both agape and phileo. And we don't leave one to gain the other. They both grow and they're slightly different. They're definitely in slightly different categories, though they rightly fit under the word English word love. As to why Christ uses agape twice and then switches to phileo, no one can really determine that for sure. And where I'm at in my ministry, I don't think I ever will, give a confident assertion of something that is only conjecture, that I cannot prove from Scripture. and maybe I can in the future, but at this point I cannot. So this is even if the difference is meant to be interpreted this way. It could be that just John is using synonyms. What I believe to be of greater importance here, though, is what we just learned, the different nuances about phileo and agape, but Christ now, and Peter's grieved now, correct? He's grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He's like, "You know I love you. You know all things." So Peter is still in a weak spot. Why is he asking me this? Because I've denied him? He asked me three times. I denied him three times. Right? We just had breakfast at a charcoal fire, which I just couldn't stop thinking of the last time I was around a charcoal fire in Caiaphas's courtyard. You know, so now I studied something today. You know, I didn't know this before. that in the year of the first year of the Exodus, and I'm sure they had to do it through the law, they were commanded to, with oil, put various herbs into the oil. It was myrrh, cinnamon, and a couple others that I didn't know. And they mixed that in the oil, right, olive oil. And that oil was supposed to be anointed on the priest, and it was supposed to be rubbed into all the tables in the tabernacle, and it was supposed to be spread all around the outside of the tabernacle. And then God gave a command, no one makes this oil for themselves. Right? It's actually biblical furniture polish and cologne for the high priest. It is. But you can imagine the myrrh, the cinnamon, and the other herbs would have this specific, distinct smell. And God said, no one makes this smell for themselves, for their own home, for themselves. Reason being is that God said, when you come near my tabernacle, I want you to smell something unique, so that it puts in your memory that this is the most holy place. This is the place that I dwell. Right? And I liken that because Peter definitely, the smell of this charcoal and stuff would definitely bring to his remembrance his failure. The fact that Christ asked him three times, do you love me? And he says more than these and he can't answer that. Peter's definitely in a very weak spot, and it would seem, and the Lord won't call him Peter. Calls him Simon, son of John, birth name. So he's in a pretty weak place, and the Lord has actually broken him down a little more, it would seem. And yet now he's going to build. And this is what God does, where we have things, shaky things built on our foundation. You know, the Lord shakes the things that can be shaken so that the stuff that is solid remains. And the Lord has shaken him up, now he's going to build. So, and this is how he builds. You're going to be a martyr. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old... Oh, I'm sorry. Go back to John 21. No, you got to realize in my mind, I want to finish this by 8 o'clock. And I know it's wrong thinking. I prayed to God before I got out here. I said, I know that's a wrong attitude. I'm trying to shake it. Like, if I have to roll this into Sunday, I'll roll it into Sunday. But I don't want to. But we're supposed to always get what we want, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you. Now, does that mean handcuffed or helping them get dressed? Kind of the verb could mean both. It depends on the context. And bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, the problem is I don't want to go, but it could just be that he's old. You know, someone wants to bring him somewhere to get medical help or, you know, something. So it's just vague enough, but also not vague enough to really actually show him that this is what? You are going to fulfill the plan that I have made for you. And so your failure and what you're going through right now, you don't think you're a rock anymore. You are questioning whether I know if you love me or not. Aren't all those questions answered for you, Peter, by knowing that you will see and witness the fulfillment of my plan for your life? You are going to glorify God in a similar manner that I have, really, because Peter's going to figure this out more later, I would think, that you are going to be grabbed, taken, and brought to a place against your will and martyred. And so was I. Right? You are going to suffer similarly, not to the magnitude that I have, but you are going to suffer in a similar way. And you're going to glorify God in your death. So, do I think you love me? Yeah. Does your failure hinder this? No. So, don't fear. And see, what Christ has done is taken his eyes off his failure and off himself, and he has put his eyes on what God's plan is for his life. And then he's not self-occupied, nor is he occupied with the past and with failures. And you see, that plan is a gift. gift is from the love of God. The grace of God is like a tidal wave that just floods our soul with God's goodness and love and mercy and His plan, His works, His fruit. And so I don't really have time to go back and, you know, focus on my failures or even really focus on me and my flaws. And when they do rear their ugly head and I see my flaws, God's going to use me anyway. Right? So I can recover from whatever that is or what sin it has caused in my life and leave it aside. It's dead and crucified. So John says in verse 19, or writes, "Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now John writes this 60 years later. Right? So Peter's already dead when John writes this. So John fully understands that what the Lord said here was a significant of what kind of death that he would glorify God. And John uses similar phraseology for the Lord's death. In John 12, 32 and 33, this is the Lord speaking, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth..." Now, "if I be lifted up" is passive, meaning he didn't lift himself up, somebody else lifted him up. Now, the Lord could have stopped this at any time, correct? Right? When we saw him in Gethsemane, when he said, "I am," they all hit the ground and bowed down to him. He could have stopped this whole process any time that he wanted. So he willfully laid down his life, but he didn't take his own life. Somebody else took it. Now, of course, he gave up his spirit. We know that. He gave up his spirit, but he did not nail himself to the cross. He did not commit suicide. and uniquely gave up his spirit to the Father when he was done with his mission. "If I be lifted up," passive voice, "someone else nailed me to the cross, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death where he was to die. So similarly, Peter is going to do or experience his death. Verse 19, it makes it, you know, not so docile. Maybe he's just talking about he's old and he won't be able to dress himself. Obviously not. "As the Lord was taken and forced to go to Caiaphas' house, then he was forced to go to the praetorium, then he was forced to go to Herod's house, then he was forced to go back to the praetorium, and then he was given a cross and he carried it to Calvary." Again, he could have stopped it at any time, but in a similar fashion, he was girded and taken to places. Now, what Peter bragged about before his death, before his denial, sorry, in the upper room, is obviously not that far off. "I will die for you," he said in the upper room. So the Lord doesn't comfort him by telling him that he would be taken by someone and martyred, but that he would see the fulfillment of his calling. And like the Lord, he would die a death that would be solely for the glory of God. So, you know, "I'm going to get martyred. Is that the comfort?" Not really. It's the reason for getting martyred. You know, what is that to Peter? It is the fulfillment of God's plan for his life. And so what that does is, you know, take his eyes off of himself and what he has done to fail. So from one perspective, which looks like pretty gloomy news, is really a wonderful gift to Peter. "You will fulfill God's plan for your life. I have told you, and it will be accomplished. I have told you. I am God, and this is what is going to happen." Peter doesn't quite see it this way at this time, but he will. And none of us get this gift. How are you going to die? You don't get that gift. Are you going to fulfill? I don't like saying "you fulfill," because it's really God who fulfills the plan for you, but are you going to witness the fulfillment of God's plan in your life? I can't answer. I mean, I can say, yeah, I'm pretty confident, but, you know, can I say for sure? Can I say that I'll never fall away? Can I say that I'll never desert? I can't say that. Right? No one can. But this gift is given to Peter. He can say for sure, I'm going to fulfill God's plan for my life. So why don't we get that gift? Does Peter get an advantage here? Well, he is an apostle. They did get certain advantages, like seeing the risen Christ. But we don't need this because of what we have in the Word of God. See, we have everything in the Word. For instance, Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So what do I got to do? Just not quit on him. That's it. He's the one who's going to fulfill it. He's the one who's going to do it. Go to 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself should be untestable." That's adokimazo. Not testable. Not able to go through undeserved suffering. What is translated there, disqualified. You see, run in such a way that you may win. Okay. Does that mean sinlessness? Does that mean I work my tail off for God? What does it mean? Well, it means trusting, faith, hope, love. It means fellowship, which is of no merit to you. It's a decision to follow God until the end. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, "I have fought the good fight," Paul said. "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Who's going to bring it to pass? He is. Who's faithful? He is. So despite my flaws, despite my infirmities, if I keep plugging with him in fellowship and learning and fellowship and so on and trust, then he is going to bring it to pass. 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill." Who's the subject here? Who's doing the fulfilling? God is. "And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 5:10-11. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Who will perfect, confirm, establish, and strengthen? Christ will. Go to Psalm 138, please. Psalm 138, verse 1. There's a verse in this psalm that is frequently quoted, and that one you know, I'm sure. There's others that are not. Psalm 138, verse 1. A psalm of David. "I will give thanks to thee with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name," or above thy name. "On the day I called, thou didst answer. Thou didst make me bold with strength in my soul." Who made David bold with strength in his soul? God did. "All the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of thy mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." See, and there's a great difference. The lowly, what is that? The humble. "Your will, Father, not mine." Right? You're smarter than me. You're better than me. You're greater than me, which means you're normal because you're not God. Right? Just to come to that conclusion. So, but to the arrogant, the proud, who say, don't need him, or don't want to follow him because they got their own plan, it says that he knows from afar. They don't fellowship with him. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, verse 7, they will revive me. Thou will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will and he means deliver me from this situation. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Isn't that great? That's the whole reason I went to this psalm, but I want to read the whole thing. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. That is a great line from a great poet. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. You will accomplish what concerns me. What am I concerned about? Fulfilling the plan of God for my life. God will accomplish it. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. That is even more so in the church. Psalm 57:2-3, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples on me. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is the sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So can he accomplish it? Of course. Of course. And he will. And we should be rejoicing in that now. As Peter should be. He's still all down on himself. But he won't be for long. Literally, you know, if they're like 3 weeks after the resurrection here, roughly two, then he's got, that's 14, so there's another 30-some-odd days before Pentecost comes. And there we see Peter in front of everybody preaching this amazing gospel message. With no fear, with great confidence. And the very next day, he goes into the temple and starts doing the same thing. And they want to kill him for it. He doesn't care. He's a completely changed man. And I think this conversation with the Lord has a lot to do with it. Now, he got his eyes on what he's going to do. And not what you have done, but what are you going to do? What are you doing now in preparation for that? And so his eyes are on what God can do. So go back to John 21, please. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, what? Follow me. All right? That's the humility. That's the lowly. By the time this gospel is written, Peter had glorified God in martyrdom. And it's funny that in history we don't know how he died. No one recorded it. John doesn't record it. Peter doesn't. Well, he couldn't have recorded it after, I know. Knowing what form Peter's martyrdom took, John could see a precise reference to it in these words. As he's already seen it. Some decades. He probably died in the 60s, and John is writing in the 90s. So it's a good 3 decades before. 2 Peter 1:13-14, Peter knew when it was coming. He knew it was coming, yet he doesn't indicate any specifics about it. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly tent, to stir you up by way of reminder. See? Tend my lambs. You got it. See, now he's doing it. He has done it. With repetition even. I'm going to remind you of the same things again and again and again. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. So he knows it's coming. It's close. and also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So, follow me is Peter will follow as a disciple to the point of death. Correct. It happened. We know it happened. But what about John? Do you know some believe that John is still alive? I kid you not. Some believe that John is in his tomb sleeping. There was a proposed site where he died in Ephesus, around Ephesus. That historically, that's where we think he died, was around Ephesus. And there was a place where they thought was his grave, and it was said that if you went there, you could see the ground moving up and down. And they said, well, that, you know, the word that's happening is because John, that's John breathing. I'm not kidding. Our business is to follow the Lord in our own plan and assist others, not compete with others, not want their plans, not but put our nose into their plans or business, but to assist, to lay down our lives, to sacrifice for one another. The Lord has His own plans for others. And it should be in our heart that to do anything we can not to hinder them from discovering that plan. And if I can, assist in any area that is needed. Now that Peter has received his fresh commission, he naturally gets curious about the others. Oh, so I'm going to be girded, am I? As the Lord and Peter are walking along in privacy, we now see John was following, and he may have been alone or with the others. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on the breast on his breast at the supper. John is careful to identify himself so it's not confusing, and says, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So John identifies him. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? At least he's got his eyes off himself. It's a step in the right direction. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, that's because of this line that people came to believe that he was still breathing in his tomb. What is that to you? What is it to you? None of your business. You follow me. We must consider the fact that God gave each of us a plan perfectly suited for us as an honor and a privilege in itself. It's enough. We've got to come to that point. If we are going to fulfill this plan, witness the fulfillment of this plan, the plan has to be enough. You can't want the plan plus. It has to be enough. And it is by far enough. God calls it in the New Testament, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into your heart. Beyond dreams in Ephesians 3. And so it is enough. We must consider the fact that God has given each of us a plan perfectly suited for us as an honor and a privilege in itself, rather than comparing with the plans of others. You know, David wrote in Psalm 144, and you know this verse, in Psalm 144, verse 3, O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou dost think of him? What is man that he should even give us such a thought, and not just think about us, but to work out an intricately detailed plan for each of us that would bring the greatest fulfillment of life to each of us, to have a resurrection life in time? And God has given us that. He says, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And yet God does do this. As I've said often lately, for some believers, the Lord is simply not enough. They need earthly, more earthly stuff. They lust for more or something different. Give me something more, give me something different. As I've people who are, I've been, you know, we've all been there. I don't know if all of them have been here, but I know I have. That when you're lusting in a certain area, you get overloaded with that particular thing, and therefore that becomes boring and you're off to something else. It doesn't matter that it's better. It just needs to be different. And that's the, you know, the dog chasing its tail around. You're never going to get the tail. Actually, I've seen some dogs get their tail. It's pretty funny. They don't know what to do. Anyway, sorry. I need to hurry up. To lust for more or something different rather than searching the plan that God has made specifically for them. I liken it to Indiana Jones. I like that analogy, that metaphor. Hey, you're looking for the Holy Grail in the plan that God has made for you, and it's beyond dreams. And you don't have to be looking anywhere else. It's right there. It may take you some time to find it. What else are you doing? And by the way, if you figure everything out in a day, we'd all do it. Where's the dedication there? You know, where is the showing of faith or actually having it? What if the children of Israel just rushed right into the promised land? I was rereading today. Oh, my God, you know, we're going to have some fun with them. But as we did before, but when they first made it to Kadesh Barnea and they sent the 12 spies in, two come back, Caleb and Joshua, they said, we can take it. The other 10 said, no, we can't. And then it was pronounced upon them, you're going to wander the desert now. And so the next morning, they wept, not the next morning, for days. And then when they heard the pronouncement of judgment by God upon them, the next morning they got themselves all dressed up to go to battle and said, you know what, we're going to take it. And Moses said, don't do it. God is not with you. You have failed. He said, turn around. And that his command now is turn around and wander in the desert. And they said, well, we'll go now. And they did. And Moses said, I'm not going and you're not taking the ark. Good luck. And they got wiped out. They headed right up the Negev into southern Israel and got wiped out. You know, we can't be searching for another plan. Well, look, we all mess up. If God says turn around and head into the wilderness, it's the best thing for us. It may take us a little longer, but really, if we glorify God in this life and then for all of eternity, this life is a drop in the bucket, for all of eternity, we will know, we'll have that wisdom and knowledge of that we have glorified God with our lives. There'll be very few who can say that. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's a verse that's often quoted too. It should be. It's beautiful. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. It is our business and our business only to follow the Lord and be faithful in the commission He has graciously given. No one can follow the plan for me. I must pursue it myself. It is not necessary that we know the future or to know why He has us in a particular situation at any given moment. It's not for us to know that. It is for us to respond to His love in faith and rejoice that we are forever in Him and He will bring it to pass. And see, that's an attitude that no matter where I am, you know what I have? I have God. And the Lord's enough. What more could I want? So John 21:22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Now, the Greek word remain is meno, which is often translated abide. We've seen this word as abide, which has been used for fellowship for so many times. But here it doesn't mean fellowship. It would mean in the context that he would remain alive on earth until the return of the Lord. When John wrote his gospel, this still may have been a possibility. Obviously, it is because he's alive. But what I mean is John would likely, either he's narrating this last chapter and this is written after he's dead, or, because this last part could be, like verse 23, we'll read it. This saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? See, that's like a commentary that comes after the fact. And it could be that those who are recording this gospel for John added that after his death. And therefore, it's not an issue at all. He's dead. It could be that John wrote it and he knows his death is imminent. He's very old at this time. And so either way, we can't know. But we know now he's dead. So it is possible that this verse, verse 23, goes along with the last two verses as being added by one of John's associates who is entrusted with the gospel. They had the, he wasn't alone, because we know that from the book of Revelation he did end up on the island of Patmos. But what we have, and we can only call it rumor because we don't have any distinct history about the end of his life, is that he was released from Patmos and that he ended his days around Ephesus. And if he did, he had disciples who were learning from him. And he would have had them copy this gospel. This is his magnum opus. This is his, what are the presidents write when they get out of office and say how great they are? Memoirs. It's a Christ's memoirs. And therefore, they're definitely copying it. So it could be that the last three verses are written by those who added to it or copied it when they were copying. Spoken of the heroes in the Old Testament in Hebrews 11:34 and Hebrews 11:37. Some died by the edge of the sword. Some escaped the edge of the sword. Isn't that great that he has to write both? Verse 34, writing about the heroes, Samson, all of them. He said some escaped of the sword, some escaped the edge of the sword, and some were put to death with the sword. So God has a unique plan for each one. I'm saying I choose the escape the sword. You don't get to choose. You don't get to choose. God chooses for you. Now, who's smarter? All right, first postscript. These last two verses are two postscripts. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. This is great, because this is John either narrating this and the guy's writing it down, or John writes it. Either way, it doesn't matter. We can't tell for sure. But what we do know, excuse me, is that John is an eyewitness of all the things written in this gospel. So we can fellowship with Christ through his eyes. That's what he wrote in 1 John 1:3. Verse 1 through 3. We've heard him, we've seen him, we've beheld him, we've touched him, and we want you to fellowship with him as we did and as we do. Anyone accustomed to imaginative storytelling, right, or imaginative biased history, you know, if you, like, I love history, it's part of my job, I'm so glad that it is, and I am able to, now with technology, you can go on YouTube and watch 1,000 documentaries on any time of history that you want. And there's one, you know, when I see History Channel come up, I learn now, no. Because it's always biased. It always has a liberal bias to it that takes away from the real thing. They're always trying to interpret rather than just say it. You know, it's a what happened, when in many times you don't know why it happened. Excuse me. What we have here is an eyewitness. Not someone who heard and told someone else and told someone else. This is a firsthand account by someone who actually understands it. Who not only is writing about Christ, but writing about him and has followed him his life, these many, many years. So I think it's very significant to know that he writes this at a very old age. I mean, he can interpret the things that he's seen and heard in a much more mature way now than he could. Let's say he tried to write this gospel the year after Christ died. He could have written the events, but would he have understood them the way that he did and how they affected him? Absolutely not. And so we have an eyewitness. Many years of communication with the risen Lord. and reflection of his words and his works made clear to his mind what had formerly been obscure. And so now we have that gift in writing. Think about this. This gospel is really a gift of all the trials and the plan, what John lived. It's really the culmination of him, of all the years that he has striven with God, from after the resurrection all the way to this time, some 60 years later, that he has now been able to put all that in writing and been able to interpret for us and reveal to us. Because he doesn't reveal everything, which the last verse shows, but the things that we needed to know. And see, by now, at his age, he knows exactly what those things are. And we're beneficiaries of that. So we cannot be sure who the people are who add this testimonial at the end. They are likely the group of John's disciples who preserved his record and gave it to a wider public. They have likely been with John for some time and have been instructed in these things from his firsthand account. So then we have the last verse, which is the second postscript, and we did it. There's 2 minutes left. It really is exciting for me. It's the first book I've ever completed. What's the only book I've ever completed? That would make it the first, yeah. And there, so you give me time. I get logical on you. And there are also many things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So now we go to a first person. We're writing an I. So again, it could be John. It could be those who are adding the postscript. But it doesn't matter because it's in God has allowed this to go forth. And they're not talking about any doctrines here. If it's added as a postscript, they're not bringing up some new doctrine, right? They're just testifying to the fact that John is the eyewitness and that John has revealed it. And it actually makes it better if it's written by someone else because John would have taught them all the other things that Christ did, but he didn't record. Because he now in his maturity is wise enough to know what does the church need. And this is what they need. And in 21 chapters, it's a lot. You know, it took us 4 years. More. It's actually more because I started it before we came out here. I came out here. Not enough books. Now, there's a point of criticism here in the last verse, which theologians go after. We cannot be sure how the I, and I suppose, is related to the we, and we know. And I'm out of time anyway, but you see, I didn't write any of the criticism that has... I could have gone on for pages about why is the I and the we and all that. Not doing it. I'm not going to conclude this gospel on a silly point of textual criticism. It's not going to do it. It belittles the whole gospel. Is it important? No. There's no importance whatsoever. We know enough of what Christ did for us. That's all we need to know. Did he do a lot more and say a lot more? Oh, yeah. And we can learn all about that in eternity. But now, what we need is here. And it adds a very significant point because for some people, and you know, I get like this sometimes, and I know plenty of others who do this. I mean people who contact me by email sometimes, and they want to argue about little itty bitty points. And you know, is that going to do anything for you if we finally get to the end and I say, okay, you're right and I'm wrong? Does that do anything for your spiritual life? Does that have any bearing whatsoever on your knowledge of Christ and your following of Christ and your fellowship with Him? It doesn't at all. You know, we got to walk in what we know. And it's God's job to reveal to us the truth. And He will. All we got to do is be faithful and keep showing up for class or keep learning doctrine. That's it. And we will all come to maturity in this if we're humble enough and don't have personal agendas for why we're learning. And so, the gospel, and no criticism on the I or the we, the gospel has done for centuries exactly what it has designed to do, and that is to enable the reader to more clearly see the divine glory in the living, crucified, and risen Christ, God in the flesh, and hail unto Him as Thomas did. And we all say in our souls, as Thomas did. It was really the climax of this gospel coming from Thomas, my Lord and my God. With that, all right. All right. Good cupcake, Chris. Thank you very much. Or pride. Father, thank you for this gospel, for our having a local assembly in which we can project your word to us and to the world and all who listen without charge. And that we can continue now to grow in grace and knowledge through all the parts of your word that we will study before we go home and see you face to face. We thank you so much for your love, and most of all for your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.